You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 to be ready to look at that passage. But you see that I have chosen, I'm going to be working out of three texts in this message, so I'm going to read those as we come to them. Well, let's pray that God will enable us as we seek to understand his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we remember when our hearts first saw glory in you and in your Son Jesus, that though we knew much about you, we had never seen. And our Lord, we desire that our whole being will reflect that we have been with Christ. We remember how Moses came down from the mountain, from his time with you, and his face shone with your glory so greatly he had to wear a veil. We pray, our God, that you might help us now as we consider what your word has to say about how our character and our manner of life needs to show Christ and the power of the gospel. And our God, we will be faced with that which we cannot produce in ourselves, but we do know that your grace can produce it. And we desire it to be more true than it is today. And we ask this of you, as you're working from your word of power this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this seventh message, I guess it would be, on personal evangelism, I'm turning our attention now to the question, what must we be doing? And I would just say that a lot of times what you read and consume of media on the subject of personal evangelism almost starts here. But I felt that it was important that we lay that foundation that we have in the previous messages. We saw the supreme purpose in personal evangelism being to glorify God. Conversions, it is true, are very much our desire. But our primary goal is to show how great God is. It is for God to work in conversion. Secondly, we saw that our motivation must be, first and foremost, to love the Lord our God. Secondly, to love others, even as Christ has loved us. Now, these motivations, because they in fact summarize all the duty that God requires of us, will not only propel us, but will govern us as we seek to act in personal evangelism. Finally, we saw that our theology will in fact have practical ramifications on what we do and how we do it. We considered in particular the sovereignty of God in salvation, what is commonly known as the doctrines of grace. We considered the biblical gospel of God's grace in Christ. We considered the biblical doctrine of saving faith. And again, the impact of these doctrines is not just on what we say to people. It's not just the message that we have to proclaim to people. It dictates how we do what we do. Now, having laid that foundation, it is time now to move to how do we go about this matter of personal evangelism? And I feel, again, I need to have a couple of things to say by way of introduction, qualification, explanation. And the first is to remind you what I mean by personal evangelism, all right? And that has two words, right? So first of all, what do we mean by evangelism? By evangelism, I mean making known the truth of God, and in particular, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. I see evangelism being broader than I think it is often thought of, but it is making known the truth of God, and in particular, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. What do we mean then by personal evangelism? I mean by that term the evangelistic activities of individual believers that are not in the context of the public ministry of the church. These are personal interactions that you and I have beyond the gospel ministry that occurs through the functions and activities of the church. Now, I provide those definitions only to be clear regarding what I mean when I'm using that term. I'm not saying that those are the only definitions that could ever be given. I'm not saying that those are God-inspired definitions. But what I've found as a point of frustration in reading that I've done on the subject is that people don't define their terms. And they use terms interchangeably at times, and yet other times say they're different. And it just gets very confusing. You have to be clear on what you mean by terms. So I'm being clear. This is what I mean when I use those terms, so that you have no question in your mind what I'm referring to. Now, from this definition that I've given, it should be evident that I'm primarily speaking in terms of personal interactions in day-to-day life. One-on-one, family-to-family type interactions. Now, I'll briefly mention something here. I'm aware of the fact that there are some who try to press on the conscience of individual believers an obligation to what might be called public evangelism. That is personal evangelism occurring in a public forum and perhaps to larger groups. Now, before I'm done, I hope to speak to that subject. I think that it is a mistake for of those who try to impose that on the conscience of every believer. And I can explain that when the time comes. When I study my Bible, I find that those modes of public evangelism are actually relatively uncommon as a form of personal evangelism in the biblical record. That's something that might seem a false statement, but I've looked at it again and again. I've read all the passages again and again. That's what I find. Personal or public evangelism is most often found in the Bible in connection with the ministry of those who had gifts for public ministry that many individual believers simply do not possess. And God will never hold them accountable for possessing them. And so understand that my aim in this series, and we've talked about this in discussion after sermons, and I've appreciated the feedback I've received, that I think that I'm on target to something very valuable. My aim in this series is to give primary emphasis where the Bible places emphasis, which is on those activities of personal evangelism that every believer can engage in. Now, along the way, I may point to some things that some may have a gift for that others don't. But generally, what I'm going to be speaking to are things that every person here can do. Every person. You don't need to be gifted with unusual gifts to do them. And I'm seeking to be practical in this, in a way that I think is often overlooked. And I want to bring this into something that every day can be in front of you. And things that you can see. Yes, I see how that works. All right? So, a lot of explanation. But as we start into what do we do, I want to be clear on this. I believe this is where the Bible places its emphasis, understandably. Would the Bible emphasize things that most believers don't have gifts to do? No. Now, I do want one last thing to qualify and to explain things. The Bible could not be more clear that evangelistic preaching and teaching of the gospel is primarily, though not exclusively, to be done in the gathering of the church for worship by those whom God has given those gifts of public teaching and preaching. I don't think there's any way to avoid that very clear teaching of the Bible. There are those that Christ has given gifts. He gives those gifts in those for the church, but that is not personal evangelism as I'm defining it. Now, I'm not saying that when Christ or Paul or Peter preach the gospel, that there's nothing for us to learn from those passages and what they did and how they did it in the context of personal evangelism. However, I would say there's a lot that doesn't apply. So you have to be thoughtful of what was that circumstance, what were they doing, what was the situation, before you try to gather from it applications for personal evangelism. I am concerned that many books and sermons reference the preaching ministry of Christ and the apostles as their primary instruction in personal evangelism. I actually can sympathize with that, because who's presenting it? Pastors. Where do their heads need to be? In those passages. But I think that we need to pull back and we need to say, wait a minute, that is not the context that the average person is going to be dealing with. How can we be practical in speaking to those day-to-day life experiences? Now, I have taken and I have gathered all the passages that I can find, particularly in the New Testament, that either give examples of personal evangelism or that speak to that subject. And when I've gathered those together and I step back and I look, how can we organize these? How can we classify them? I conclude that there are four activities of personal evangelism we need to be engaged in. The first is showing. The second is cultivating. The third is responding. And the fourth is telling. All right, now I'm not going to explain those terms right now. We're going to come to them. Today's focus is on showing. We have an activity we need to be engaged in, which is showing Christ and the gospel. And I'm going to begin by making the point that gospel character and gospel behavior is, in fact, the universal obligation of every Christian. This is something every one of us not only can do, but must be doing. And that, in fact, this is not just one of those, oh yeah, that too. Gospel character and gospel behavior are, in fact, the vital ingredient in all personal evangelism. All right? That's what I'm going to begin to seek to put before you. Now, let's look at this. It should go without saying that in every Christian, there will be holiness in character and behavior, because that's what the gospel always produces in every Christian. Now, yes, there is remaining sin. It's not perfect holiness, not by a long shot. Yes, there is immaturity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, not that I've already attained. He was still growing up in holiness. I'll clue you, if he was still, we will be to the last day. There is so much yet for us to learn. However, There will be in every Christian this clear and compelling desire to be like Christ. Hebrews 12:14 makes this clear, where he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are not pursuing holiness, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, I think that should be obvious to us, particularly through the ministry here for many years. But I'm going to take this a step further. I'm going to say not only is this essential to the Christian life, but the Bible teaches that personal holiness in character and behavior is a vital ingredient in personal evangelism. In other words, if the lips speak the gospel, while the character and behavior do not show the gospel, personal evangelism will be ineffective at best. At best. I think that's the best you can say about it. Indeed, there are many whose hearts have been closed to the hearing of the gospel because someone was very zealous to proclaim the gospel to them, but whose character and life made a mockery of the gospel. It's part of the reason why you hear some of the things you do in the world. And we need to own up to that. It's true. That's happened often. Let me use an illustration of this matter of a need for personal character and behavior that reflects the holiness of the gospel. My wife, as you know, owns a Vitamix. All right? She, because of the health issues, we really needed to invest in this piece of equipment so that she could have food that and nourishment that her body could process. Now, the Vitamix is really, I think, a great piece of equipment. I suspect that the thing may outlast us, all right? And it really does a great job, and it is built very well. The one complaint with the Vitamix is it is loud. It is loud. And some of you have been in our house when she's running it. And anywhere in our downstairs, if she's running that Vitamix and you're trying to have a conversation, it is distracting. If you're standing right next to it, it's well nigh impossible to have a conversation. Witnessing to someone when our life and character is one with glaring inconsistencies with Christ-likeness is like trying to have witness to them while a Vitamix is running. You have to yell to be heard, but it's not very productive. Turn the noise off, and you can probably have less to say and be much quieter in how you speak and accomplish far more. That would be my illustration. Now again, I think these things should be common sense to us. If, as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, then that power will be seen in a life. If the gospel we proclaim doesn't have power enough to change our character and behavior, we haven't got the biblical gospel. Because Paul said, it is the power of God to salvation. Common sense, yet strongly emphasized in our Bibles, clearly because we tend to lose sight of it. And that's what I want to show you now. So let's look at our first text. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, focused on verse 16. And I reviewed this text last week. We saw it in our first message. I'm returning to it. I don't feel like I can emphasize this text enough. We're looking at gospel character and gospel behavior being salt and light in the world that demonstrates the glory of God and the glory of Christ's gospel kingdom. Now, verses 13 through 16 are really the focus here, of particularly verse 16. Let me read these verses again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, again, I've emphasized this text, I think, often does not recognize its context. And we always put a text into its context. What comes before it, what comes after it. If you glance back even to the previous chapter, you have Christ being tempted in the wilderness. He calls four of his disciples to him. But in between there, you have in verse 12, the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry, centered in Galilee. And you'll notice that in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's that word, gospel? You've often heard it is good news. That is what the Greek word means, good news. And this is Christ the King coming, gathering into his kingdom those that he makes new, renewing their understanding, desires, and will, so that they serve King Jesus with love and gratitude. And that's the good news. That Christ does that for sinners. And what Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, are, and the function they serve in their placement by Matthew in his gospel, is to give us an example of Christ's preaching of the kingdom. What was this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom like? If you could have tagged along with him and heard him preaching in various places in Galilee the gospel of the kingdom, what would you have heard? The Sermon on the Mount is an example of what you would have heard. And the sermon is drenched in gospel. You'll see three major things that Christ speaks to in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is godly character. The second is godly behavior. And the third is godly devotion. He's describing the character, the behavior, and the devotion of those who are in his kingdom. He's describing the character, the behavior, and the devotion that the gospel produces in those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what is clear from the Sermon on the Mount is that what he describes of character, behavior, and devotion is nothing that any of us can produce. And a standard is set by the Sermon on the Mount that none of us can measure up to. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you doing with that? Doesn't work. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom. How are you doing with that one? Christ's whole point in the Sermon on the Mount is to set a standard that it is clear that you cannot meet. That's why it's drenched with gospel. Christ the King is saying, you can't do this, but I can do it in you. And I can produce this. And this is what life in my kingdom is. And this is what I do in all of my kingly authority and power in the lives of those who are my disciples. So, what immediately precedes our text, verses 13 through 16, what follows our text is Christ saying, when you believe the gospel of the kingdom, when the power of the gospel is at work in you, it will make you a different person. There will be real change. There will be change you cannot explain except by the power of the gospel. It will be change in character, it will be change in behavior, it will be change in devotion, and it will produce those things that are not in the world. The world does not have them. And that's really what he's driving at in 13 through 16. Who you are, what you do, the love you have for God, the world doesn't have that. And you need to be an impact on the world around you. And what's that impact? You need to be salt. You need to, the world is corrupt, it's poisoned. And like salt, your character, your behavior, your devotion to God, wherever you may find yourself, will have the effect of counteracting that corruption and poison in the world. You may have experienced this yourself. Sometimes we'll see. People in the world really do act differently when we're around. You're putting a brake on their corruption. Your character, your behavior, your devotion needs to be light. The world is dark. Things cannot be seen as they really are. They're deluded. They think things are one way, and they're a different way. Why? Because it's dark. You try to figure out what's in a room when it's dark. You're going to make some big mistakes. They need light. And you're the light. Your character, your behavior, your devotion is going to shine like light in the darkness. And they need it, and they need it desperately. The point of verses 13 through 16 is to say the world needs you. They need your character, they need your behavior, they need your devotion to Christ. There's this desperate need for these things. People in the world need to see that there is better than what they are. There is better than the lives that they live. And you need to give careful attention that your character is all that the gospel demands and your behavior all that the gospel requires, so your salt is potent and your light is bright. And verse 16 then is the punchline of what Christ is saying in these verses. It's the takeaway. It's the action that we must take in light of what he said. He said, let your light shine. Let your salt be potent. And what will that look like? He says they're going to see your good works. They're going to watch you. They're going to observe you. They're going to see something different in you than they know. And it's going to be obvious to them that there's a difference. And they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. Sinners are converted by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. That's what converts men, when they see the glory of God in Christ. Well, what are you doing? In your good works, you are showing the glory of God. They're going to glorify God as they see these things in you. Now, important note, right? They see your good works, and they don't say, wow, he's a really good person. No. They see your good works, and they say, that is what the gospel does in the lives of people? That is the change? That's the way you can live life because of the gospel? Speaking the gospel, you see, will be utterly ineffective if the life is not showing the gospel. That's Christ's point in this text.
Now, moving on, though, I want to move to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. You can turn there. What I want you to see in this text is that this gospel character and this gospel behavior that is on display is, in fact, an unanswerable challenge to those who are hostile to the gospel. And there's a unique place that life and character and behavior play in personal evangelism. I'm gonna read verse 11 with verse 12. Watch what Peter says here. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, context. The first epistle of Peter makes clear that the believers he's writing to there in Asia Minor, what we know of as Turkey, were facing great opposition because of their faith in Christ and obedience to him. And in particular, there was a great amount of hostility toward them. And Peter urges them in verse 11 to what? Continue steadfast in your pursuit of personal holiness. I want you to really get that. That was what he told them to focus on. They're in an environment much like what we're beginning to see around us today. Hostility toward Christian values, Christianity. And what's the answer? Get busy, by the grace of God, at growing in personal holiness. Is that the answer you're hearing out there? Maybe we need to get more biblical in our emphasis. Then in verse 12, Peter is basically echoing Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount. It may well be that Peter was doing that consciously. I don't know. But it's kind of hard to miss. He's saying that that personal holiness, that honorable conduct, those good works produced by the grace of the gospel, when they are seen by others, he says, will cause them to glorify God. Now, the unique value of this text in teaching us how to go about personal evangelism is that Peter is telling us that showing the gospel in our character and life, though it's always necessary, is especially useful when we desire to evangelize those who are hostile, cynical, and critical. He says they speak against you as evildoers. When we're dealing with those who speak evil against us falsely because of our faith in Christ, who are cynical and critical of us without basis, we probably already learned from experience that it doesn't do a lot of good to talk to them. Right? It doesn't. Whatever we say to them is just going to be swept away, discarded quickly, because of the underlying hostility and cynicism. And Peter is saying that when dealing with such a situation, the most powerful response to them, the most convincing argument for the gospel to present them with, is our good works and our honorable conduct. Now, surely, where there is any indication of receptiveness to our words, we may do well to seize that opportunity and say what we can. But in this situation where there is that clear hostility, we probably are better to avoid that unless it's clearly an opening. Better, Peter is saying, to focus on our attention to Christ-likeness in our character and behavior. You know what should be obvious? without stating it, but isn't. You know what you don't do when you're facing that hostility? Get in their face and yell. But I could take you to YouTube videos that advocate that and that applaud the courage of doing that. That's not what Peter is saying. No. This is time to just let the power of the gospel in your life and behavior be seen. Now, let me just finish our comments on this passage by just nailing the fact that Peter really is thinking of personal evangelism here. We're not taking it out of context. We're not applying what he says to something he didn't mean. Look at verse 12. It's not just simply a matter of removing unjust reproach. How do you deal with somebody who's falsely accusing you? And there's something to be learned in that, right? Somebody's falsely accusing you. Let your conduct and your character prove it wrong. Prove their accusations false. The best way to handle it. However, that is not what Peter is driving at. It is true, but it's not the focus. The cherished hope that we hold in this honorable conduct, the showing of the gospel in good works, is that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, different commentators have some different things to say about what is meant by that day of visitation, but I conclude, and I think most commentators come down on the understanding that this refers to a point in time in the future where God may choose to convert them. And it will be your life and your character that he will have used to show that the gospel is real and true. Our supreme desire, our supreme purpose in evangelism, as we saw, is to glorify God and to have them glorify God, whether they are converted or not. But certainly our desire is that they will glorify God in the day that God visits them with saving grace. And many have done so. There are many who give testimony that they wanted to remain steadfast in their rejection of the gospel. They really did. But the reality of the gospel that they were seeing in this believer or that believer persuaded them that Christ is real and his saving power is real, and they needed that reality in their own lives. Folks, what's one of the common things said by unbelievers to push back against a witness for Christ? Well, you know, there's so many hypocrites among Christians. You know what? They're actually right on that. So let me ask you how you show that you're not a hypocrite. By saying, I'm not a hypocrite? I'm pretty sure that hypocrites say they're not hypocrites. The only way to answer that is to show it. And we need to remember this. In our interactions with others, if we encounter that hostility, if we encounter that skepticism, cynicism, time to drop back and show more than tell. All right? Let's look at one more text. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. A lot of overlap here, but a little bit different point of instruction for us. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. The point from this text to bring out is that gospel character and gospel behavior are, in fact, the winning presentation of the gospel in action to those who reject the gospel in word. Now, let me explain. Let's look at our text first, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, the text from chapter 2, verse 12, I think, gives us basis to not restrict our application of what he's saying here to only wives with unbelieving husbands. I am amazed at the controversy that 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 stirs up. I really am. I'm just going to say that I think Peter is clearly saying that some will be won to Christ in the gospel without a word. That's what I read in my Bible. And in fact, when you look at the original, it becomes even more clear. They are won over by observing. The original communicates the idea of watching closely and inspecting. They're like scrutinizing what they're seeing. They're observing closely the purity of conduct in the life of the believer. They're watching that gospel conduct. And they're seeing conduct that answers to the gospel. Now, I think that we need to let Peter, what Peter says, stand just as he says it. There are so many authors and speakers on the subject of personal evangelism that seem almost in a sense of panic to rise up and say, well, Peter can't be saying what I think he's clearly saying. And they say, well, personal evangelism must always be done with words. Always be done with words. We can't evangelize by conduct. And so then they wax very theological and they quote the passages that say that regeneration occurs by the word, and the passage in Romans, how shall they hear if they have not heard, and all that. And I just say, well, I think you're overreacting, and I think you just need to slow down and look at the text. Now, it's true, we must not distort what Peter says here. First of all, Peter is obviously not making this situation the norm for how God works through the witness of his people to save sinners. He's not establishing the norm. He's not saying the general rule is that people are converted without anybody saying a word to them. He's not saying that, obviously. So let's just settle down, not get all wrapped around the axle on that, right? We should be clear. The ordinary working of God in converting sinners is to use the word of God, the gospel, declared in words. Secondly, Peter is obviously speaking to a situation where the person has already heard the gospel in spoken words, but was not won over by it and has in fact soundly rejected it. They do not obey the word. Note the articles, by the way, the word. And he says a word. Very important, very significant. So they've heard the word of God. They've heard the gospel spoken. And they've just flat out rejected it. And I've said, get it away from me. You can tell me it. You can tell me that stuff for the next 5 years every day, and my answer will always be no. Soundly rejected, it will not obey. Peter is not suggesting that presenting the gospel in our character and conduct is a substitute for presenting the gospel in word. But it doesn't mean that I have to be the one to have spoken that. Maybe this wife has invited her husband to come with her to church. He's attended multiple times. He's heard the gospel preached. He just says flat out, no. No. For her to say more is not going to do any good. And Peter is addressing the situation furthermore, and I'm not saying that it should be restricted to this, but it does impact how he words it. Peter is addressing a situation where the believer is under the authority and leadership of an unbeliever and must conduct themselves with a submissive spirit. There are many situations like that. And that, again, is a unique contribution of this text beyond what we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. I think it explains why the wording is stronger in this case. Without a word. Just stop. Don't talk. Just show. What I want us to see in this text is that Peter is saying that it is in fact possible, and in some cases necessary, that we win unbelievers to Christ without speaking the gospel to them, but rather living the gospel before them. They've heard the gospel before, they've rejected it. They're not open to hearing the gospel in word. And probably just by keeping at it, you're just going to make the rejection worse. You're going to harden their hearts. But this is not a hopeless situation, is Peter's point. This is a word of encouragement to this wife of an unbeliever. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. He may still be won over. Don't speak, simply be and do. Rather than tell them more about Christ, show them more of Christ. And this alone may be enough to persuade them to receive what they rejected but already heard. They may then go back in their mind to what they heard, what they know, and their hearts are receptive to it, though it may have been 3 years ago. And nothing more may have said. Their hearts may now be open because of the potency of what they've seen without a word by you. Even if they are not. Even if that's not what happens, they may, because of what they see in you, be receptive to hearing again or hearing more. Surely what Peter is talking about here is personal evangelism. I'm not speaking the gospel, but can anybody deny that what he's advocating here is how to evangelize an unconverted person who's rejected the gospel? Again, be careful of the overstatements. It's not evangelism unless you speak the gospel. Really? Are you sure about that? Now, this all prompts a question. Can a person be won to Christ, converted by observing Christ in my character and manner of life, my Christ-likeness, without me ever speaking a word to them about Christ or the gospel, or without them ever, so far as I'm aware, of ever hearing the gospel? Can that happen? Now, I ask you to think about the question carefully. At this point, some would very emphatically protest. Again, absolutely not. We cannot evangelize sinners. We can only evangelize sinners by the word of God. We cannot evangelize sinners by a life alone without the speaking of the gospel. But again, think about this. Imagine this situation. Imagine a person I barely know. I may know their name. I may know a few facts about them. Barely know them. But they're in a position to watch and observe me closely. And they see in me compelling Christ-likeness and the fruit of the gospel in a way that they've not seen before. And they know that I'm a Christian, but they've never heard the gospel from me. And to my knowledge, they've never heard. But imagine that They have heard the gospel before. I don't know that. Years before, they were in a church. The gospel came, was preached. It was powerful conviction. But they rejected. Might they be converted without ever, to my knowledge, a word being spoken? Yes. Because again I say to you, you're not the only person interacting with them. And that dynamic, I rarely see brought out in this matter of personal evangelism. You are not the only person to have interacted with them. You're not the only person that will. Put before them what you can, what the situation allows, and let God pull the pieces together. Well, brothers and sisters, we ought always in all things to be and do what is worthy of the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel, for no other reason than to glorify God. But there is another reason, you see. You do not know who's watching you. You may not even know that they have observed what you are doing and how you're doing. They may have rejected the gospel heard from others, but when they see it in you, it may all make sense to them because God will open their eyes to what they've rejected before. We may not know until we meet them in heaven that is how God brought them to faith in Christ. We may never even be aware of it. How thankful we'll be at that time that we were seeking to be like Christ. Never let up. Somebody may be watching. Somebody may be listening. Somebody may be thinking. You don't know. But be thankful that you are always trying to be more like Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we frankly feel many conflicting emotions right now. We are thankful for what you do in the lives of your people. We're thankful that we are not like we once were. We're thankful, our God, that we have seen and known and experienced in our own lives the power of the gospel. We're thankful that we can say to others, there are things that are true of me now that cannot be explained any other way than that Christ is real and his salvation is real. We, our God, feel great regret that we are not more like Christ than we are. We think how much more could have been done if we were more like him. How much greater our salt and light might have had an impact. Make us more like your Son, we plead. We pray, our God, that we will focus on what is ours to do, to submit to your will, to be obedient to you, and our God, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen.